You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, we're studying the Gospel of John, one of the earliest accounts of the life of Christ written by one of Jesus's best friends. And in this book, he's holding up a picture of Jesus to you, to the reader. And he's saying, you, dear reader, need to decide, what do you think of this man? What do you think of Jesus? Is that something you've considered before? Who is Jesus? It's something you need to have an answer for, and there's a lot of different opinions out there. If you're looking to see who Jesus is, though, if you're looking to investigate for yourself, John chapter 7 is a pretty good place to start, because as we'll see tonight, there's all kinds of opinions flying all over the place, left and right, where everybody's got their own opinion of who Jesus is. There's a lot of judgments on Jesus. But as we go to formulate our own view of Jesus, I would urge you to heed the advice of Jesus himself in John 7, 24. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. There are superficial judgments about Jesus, but he says, you need to look beneath the surface and you need to judge accurately. You need to judge correctly who he is. And we'll take a look at some different options tonight and different things that people are saying right here in this passage, as well as things people have said throughout the years. We'll start reading though, John chapter 7, verse 1. John writes, after this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. Galilee, the northern part of Israel, the part of Israel where he grew up. And it says, after this, after what? Well, John chapter 6, we studied this a few weeks ago. That took place around 32 AD in the early spring, around the time of Passover, a festival that took place like March-ish. Pilgrims were gathering in Galilee to travel to Jerusalem. And there's a gap between the events of John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 of about 6 months. We can pretty reliably date this right here to October of 32 AD. This is a festival in the fall after the entire harvest time was over and they were getting ready to get started for the next year. And so 32 AD, so 6 months have gone by. John eliminates a lot of material. John's already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He knows what's in those. He doesn't need to include everything that those have, but he skips a lot of material. Matthew 14 through 20, Luke 9 through 19 is pretty much not covered at all in this section of John. So he skips over quite a bit. And it says he was traveling around Galilee. Why? Well, he wanted to stay out of Judea where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. Can't say I blame the guy. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. Okay, this was a very important festival. It was one of three festivals, feasts that each year that Jews were supposed to travel to Jerusalem for. We see in passages like Leviticus 23, 34, where this is instituted. And this was a festival, a celebration that was sort of related to the one we read about last chapter. Remember last chapter we talked about Moses in the wilderness and how he gave them bread. You know, it really is to remember a very important time in the history of the nation of Israel where they first became a nation. They were slaves in Egypt and God led them out of Egypt through Moses and he led them out into a desert wilderness. And we saw last week that out in that wilderness, there wasn't any food to eat. So God provided bread miraculously each morning, this stuff called manna. Well, they also needed other things too. And so this was to remember those things. You know, one of the things this featured was camping, living in tents for an entire week. You know, part of what they were supposed to remember is there was a time where you didn't have homes of your own. You didn't have a land of your own. And you need to appreciate that. And so what he said was, you guys set up some tents in the yard. They actually had space on their roofs, where these flat hangout roofs where they could set up tents. And this was probably pretty fun for the kids, you know? It's like the whole family, it's like, we've got a house, but we're like camping right in front of our house. But what God is trying to help them do is to help them to appreciate, you have a home now. And, you know, if there's one thing that camping for a week does is it makes you appreciate your house. You're like, wow, I never knew how amazing it was just to go to the bathroom and flush the toilet. Camp for a week and you will appreciate a shower like you never have before. And so God, he wants them to appreciate this land that he's given them, the fact that they can plant crops, that they can harvest things, and that was part of it. But he also, there was a couple other things. One, this festival was characterized by lights. And we'll see even more on lights in John chapter 8. But when they were out in the wilderness, God led their way at night. There was this giant pillar of fire that was the presence of God, and he would lead them through this light. And so what they would do is they would light up the temple area, this huge area, 30, you know, it was 25 football fields could fit in that temple court area, and they would put these giant candlesticks at the corners, and the whole thing would be lit up. And this was really amazing in a day when they didn't have electric lights, and it was expensive to produce that much light for an entire week. And so there was light that was part of this. And there was also the water that God provided in the desert. You see, God in the desert, there were periods where God actually made water come out of a rock enough to feed an entire nation of people. And so what they would do as part of this festival is the priests, there were 7 days, and each day they would march down the hill from the temple to this place called the Pool of Siloam, and they would scoop up water, and there would be a parade, a procession up the hill to the Temple Mount, and they would go to the altar, and they would go boosh, and they would dump the water on the altar. And that represented the water from the rock in the wilderness. Some rabbis taught Messiah would come, and he would bring water from the rock once again. In fact, in the end times, they taught that when Messiah sets up his kingdom, there's gonna be a river flowing straight out of that temple. It's gonna flow out of the temple, down the hill to the Dead Sea on one side, Mediterranean Sea on the other side. It's gonna refresh the salty dead water, and things are gonna be able to live there again in the Dead Sea. So this was like quite a time. And there was pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. Jews would travel there for this. And Jesus' family was going up to Jerusalem. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this." Remember in John 6, he lost most of his followers. They're like, "Look, you gotta rebuild your following. Go do some miracles in Jerusalem where everybody's at. You can't stay in this backwater area of Galilee. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." And you know, at first it sounds like this is sort of like a compliment from his brothers. You can't tell if they're sort of making fun of him, but we find out in verse 5, even his brothers didn't believe in him. So you can see the mocking tone there. "Why don't you go up? Why don't you go get your following?" And when we read the Gospels, it's a little surprising to find that Jesus had kind of a complicated relationship with his family. I don't know if anybody can relate to that here. We read about his brothers. We've got their names. It lists four brothers in Mark 3. James, Jude, Joseph, which is like Joseph, like Joe Jr. His dad was Joseph, right? And Simon. And it says also it mentions Jesus had sisters. So he had at least six siblings, four brothers and plural sisters. And they didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. There's points like Mark 3 where they show up and they're like, "You're out of your mind. Come with us. Your family," his family's trying to take him away. And so they didn't believe in him. I'm not sure why that was. I mean, his birth was miraculous. They would have seen these things. But at the same time, there was a lot of scandal surrounding his birth. It seemed like an illegitimate birth, born out of wedlock. There was also a lot of negative pressure within his own hometown. A lot of negativity toward Jesus, more than perhaps anywhere in that whole area. And so his family grew up under this. And even though, how cool would that be to have Jesus as your older brother? And yet even that was overcome by the intense social pressure that these guys would have been under. Now, they did come to believe in him eventually, but not till after his resurrection. In fact, James and Jude, two of his brothers, go on to write the books of James and Jude that we have in our Bibles. They become powerful leaders in the early church. But here we have Jesus. He's 30 years or so into his relationship with his brothers, and he still has really not had any progress toward them believing that he is who he said he is. And some of us, we've come into a relationship with Christ and we try to tell our family about it. And we're like, "It's been several years and I feel like I'm making no progress." Well, Jesus can understand that pain. He was Jesus, and even he could not get them to believe in Jesus. He knows rejection. He knows misunderstanding. He was constantly, you just see how many times he is misunderstood, misrepresented. This can be painful when people are saying things about you. It's false. You're like, "You don't understand me. You're saying all these things about me. You know, why don't you ask me who I am instead of speculating about who I am and what I've done?" But he knows rejection. He knows misunderstanding. We actually see a lot of pain as the tension grows. We see the hostility grow in this very chapter. And we actually see Jesus's life becomes more and more in danger as the chapter moves forward. Well, Jesus replied to his brothers, "Now's not the right time for me to go. You can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil." Yeah, Jesus loved the world, but he came with the message of forgiveness, but he also came with the message of you need forgiveness. which involves confrontation. He says, you guys go on. I'm not going to the festival, at least not right now, at least not with you guys, because my time has not yet come. We see Jesus saying that in the Gospels. And as we get into the next several chapters of John, Jesus stops saying, my time has not yet come. And he starts saying, my hour has not yet come. And then he starts saying, my hour has come. You know, as he moves toward the cross, he knows that this will end in his own death. But he says, my time has not yet come. He's on a different, you know, God's on a different calendar. You know, we've got our timing and our schedules, and then you've got God's timing and his schedules. And Jesus says, I'm on the Father's schedule, and he said, it's not time for me to go up yet. So you guys go on without me. But after his brothers left for the festival, Jesus also went, though secretly, staying out of public view. He's trying to keep a low profile, in part because the Jewish leaders tried to find him at the festival. They kept asking if anyone had seen him. Remember, these guys were the ones that were after him. And Jesus knew about this. He knew they were after him. Well, there's a lot of murmuring about Jesus among the crowds. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Have you seen this Jesus guy? Man, what do you think about, have you heard about this Jesus? I don't know, I heard some things about him. I don't know, I talked to a guy who talked to a guy who talked to a guy who saw a guy who had a cousin. And he saw Jesus do this. I know a guy who's friends with one of the Sanhedrin members, the ruling council, and he said this, and they think this about Jesus. Some were arguing. There's arguments breaking out. He's a good man. But others said, no, he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. That's what I heard about Jesus. A good man or a fraud? Which one is it? They're debating his character here. I would say none of the above, actually. This would be a superficial judgment about Jesus. Let's take a look at these. If you see people throwing these around today, who is Jesus? He's a good man. He's a good moral teacher, perhaps the greatest moral teacher the world has ever seen. Really? That would be a superficial judgment. That would be judgment according to appearances. You know, you read the Gospel of John and you see some of the things Jesus says. You see some of the things people say about Jesus that he agrees with. Like the theological climax of the Gospel of John, Thomas says, he turns to Jesus and he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, that's exactly right. Blessed are you because you see these things, Thomas. We see Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Not just the words of a good moral teacher. These are claims about himself. We see him refer to himself constantly as the Son of Man, one of his, perhaps his favorite title that he used about himself. Who was this Son of Man? We see the Son of Man come up in Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man at first sounds like a humble title, and he was a human. He was the son of humans, but this is actually a divine title. We see in Daniel chapter 7, you can read it for yourself sometime, we see one coming like a Son of Man. He arrives on the clouds. He walks up to, he approaches the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. A kingdom that will be eternal, that will never be taken away, of all the nations. And Jesus says, yep, that's me. That's me. In fact, in this same passage in John 5 we read earlier in this series, Jesus claims, one day I will raise everyone to life and I will judge all of mankind. That's not just a good moral teacher. He's making claims about himself. It doesn't matter what the moral content of his teaching is. You can't just stop at good moral teacher. This is a person that has an identity problem at the very least if he's not who he says he was. I mean, imagine saying, man, that guy, he's the best moral teacher I know. He also thinks he's Abraham Lincoln. He's always walking around with a hat and a beard 77 years ago. You're like, okay, we can't just say he's a good moral teacher. We've got to have a deeper analysis of this guy. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. But some of the crowd said, he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. Well, to this, I would just ask a couple questions. One, how could a liar produce the greatest ethical system the world has ever seen? That doesn't seem like the sort of thing a liar would come up with, someone that was fundamentally immoral. Also, what is the motive of his lying about being the Savior, the Messiah, about being the Son of God, about his own divinity? You know, he had no home. He didn't get any money out of this whole thing. He was not like going around hooking up with chicks or something like that. Same thing with his disciples. I mean, Jesus was crucified. His disciples also lost everything for following Jesus. And yet they remained true to their testimony. They didn't get anything out of it either for making this up. Many of them were martyred for their faith, for their testimony about Jesus. There's just no motive. Liars tend to crack under pressure when what they wanted to get out of it, when they're not getting it. So Jesus, a deceiver, that doesn't fit him either. It doesn't fit him either. Well, people are saying this about Jesus and that about Jesus, but no one had the courage to speak favorably about him in public, for they were afraid of getting in trouble with the Jewish leaders. Yes, we start to see the social pressure come upon anyone who says anything positive about Jesus. And for some of us, we're unable to come to certain conclusions about Jesus because we're afraid. What will people think if I really come to the conclusion that this is who Jesus was? We try to keep him in a safe little box where he doesn't affect my life. Definitely not the Son of God with certain call on my life. And so some of us, we're so worried about pleasing people and we're so afraid of people, we can't worry about pleasing God. And we cannot follow the evidence where it leads. I urge you to set aside what other people think and worry more about what God thinks and worry more about what is true. Some of these people, that was a barrier to them judging accurately about Jesus. Well, it says midway through the festival. So Jesus, he's kind of hanging around. He's mingling. He's blending in. He's got his little disguise on, you know. And then Jesus, midway through the festival, he went up to the temple and he began to teach. All right, so his brothers said, go down and do your miracles. And Jesus doesn't bring his miracles, but he brings his teaching. And it says midway through the festival. So some people, they like to get to the party when it starts and kind of be there as the party grows. Other people like to walk in when the party's already gone, right? So the father, in this case, he had Jesus walking in when the party was already gone. There might have been tens of thousands of people packed into these temple courts. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, perhaps even more, would come to the city for these annual festivals like this one in the Passover. And so there's so many people here. And Jesus, he begins teaching in the temple courts area. It was just like a huge open space. The people were surprised when they heard him. How does he know so much when he hasn't been trained, they ask. And so, you know, all Jewish boys, they would go through school where they would learn their letters, they would learn to read, they would learn the scriptures, but some would go on and study under rabbis. Jesus never studied under a rabbi. He was out there in the carpenter shop swinging a hammer, building stools and tables and things like that. And so he did not study under a rabbi, he studied under the Father. And yet they expected him to show up and quote, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi Akiba says that, and Rabbi Hillel says this. And Jesus is like, truly, truly, I say. He's like, I don't quote rabbis. I don't quote other people's stuff. I don't make up my own stuff either. What I teach comes directly from the Father who sent me. He's like, I basically was taught by my dad. You know, I was kind of like homeschooled, right? Which should be encouraging for some of us who are homeschooled. It's like my father taught me, and what I speak, I just get directly from him and I teach it to you guys. And that's why he had an amazing authority that even his disciples later on, it says in Acts 4, they're amazed at these guys who are just these untrained fishermen, but it says, but they recognize they'd been with Jesus. So there can be a power that's regardless of formal theological training that Jesus had here. And they were surprised by this. Jesus said, my message isn't my own. It comes from God who sent me. Yeah, Jesus, he was born and he was sent. That's one difference between him and us. He was born and he was also sent from the Father. He existed before time began, came to earth in the form of a man. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Here we see the link between learning and acting. Yeah, biblical learning is not just the learning of head knowledge. It's not just learning of head knowledge. You really can't understand something until you've acted on it. And for some of us, the barrier for us accurately understanding Jesus and making correct judgment on him is we won't put into practice anything he says. And so we end up not believing him. There's something that happens when you take a step of faith and that belief is confirmed. It's like the understanding takes a step forward. And Jesus says, if you really want to know whether my teaching's from God, you know, this is not blind faith. There's good reasons to believe his teaching, but you still need to take that next step. That next step. Maybe it's the next step to investigate. Maybe it's the next step to actually call out to God. Maybe some of us were ready to take that step to actually come into a relationship with Jesus. We've been thinking about this, looking into this for a little while. But he's saying, if you want to do the will of God, you'll know whether my teaching is on my own or whether it's from God. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves. But a person who seeks to honor the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Jesus never sought to glorify himself. The pattern is the Son always glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. And so he says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, and I'm not speaking for myself. I'm speaking a message directly given me by the Father to you. And what's cool is we've got it written down. And so we can read that message directly from the Father. He says, I'm just seeking to honor the one that sent me. And by the way, Jesus says about himself, I am true, and there's no unrighteousness in me. To answer the charge of being a deceiver just from a few verses ago. And so here we see the moral perfection of Jesus. I'm true and there's no unrighteousness in him. No good moral teacher would ever claim that about himself. And then he says, you know, Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. You're always breaking the law. In fact, you're trying to kill me. Here they are. They're so such devout followers of the law, and they're trying to kill the Son of God. Predicted by the Father, sent by God. The crowd said, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? You're crazy, Jesus. You're insane. They linked demon possession and insanity together back then. A lot of them did anyway. It's another theory about Jesus, actually. This is the Jesus was crazy theory. Whether demon-possessed or insane. You know, and in John 10:20, they repeat this charge. They said, you have a demon and you're insane. So in John 10, they actually link those two concepts together. You know, Jesus asks them in another place, he says, okay, if I'm demon-possessed, why am I casting out demons? Why is Satan working against Satan? Why am I teaching people to love God and to beware of Satan? Why would a demon-possessed man do that? Also, insane people are not hard to identify. You ever talk to like an insane person for a little while? Like they might be okay for a little, and then you start to realize, okay, there's something going on here. They don't tend to thrive because they're not in touch with reality. And so they need help, okay? And Jesus just does not seem like an insane person. He actually seems like the sanest person who's ever lived to read the Gospels. Finally, we wonder, was the world really transformed by an insane person? I mean, an insane person might get a couple dozen people to like, you know, commit mass suicide to join up with the UFO, right? We've seen insane people do that. But to transform the world, you look at lists of top influential people in the history of humanity, Jesus is often number one. You know, books like this one here from just a few years ago. I don't think so. I don't think he was insane or demon possessed. I don't think that's the right conclusion. I just think you follow the evidence. No, he was not any of those things. A few verses later, though, you got some coming to a different conclusion. Many among the crowds at the temple believed in him. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic or possessed by a demon. No, he's Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. After all, they said, would you expect the Messiah to do more miraculous signs than this man has done? You know, some people there were like, look, I don't care what you say about him. My son was dead in the casket. And Jesus stopped the procession and raised him from the dead. I was crippled for decades. And Jesus said, get up and walk. And now I'm walking around. In fact, this is my first ever Feast of Booths I could even attend. Because now I can walk. Couldn't get here, wasn't really allowed to come anyway. And now, here I am, thanks to what Jesus has done. And so they saw the things he had done. Their lives had been changed by him. Well, the Pharisees heard the crowds were whispering. They started to hear the whispers. The people are starting to put their faith in him. They're like, look, we're not just looking for him anymore. We've issued a warrant for his arrest. The Pharisees and the leading priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. So the cops are out. They're looking around. They're interviewing people at this festival. They're making their way through the tens of thousands of people in the crowds. But Jesus, his response, when he sees that some are believing in him, he says, you know, I'm only going to be with you a little longer. Then I will return to the one who sent me. Jesus knew, I only got 6 months left, according to the timeline that most follow, only a little bit longer. He saw so many people who still had not believed in him. They were running out of time. This might be his last visit to Jerusalem before the cross. His last time in the public space in this part of John. And he says, it's just a little bit longer. He knew the time was coming and he's getting ready for this. And he's warning the people. I'm going back to the one who sent me. He's warning them about his death. He's not the Messiah they expected. And then on the final day, the climax of the festival, it says, Jesus stood and screamed to the crowds, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And so here we are, the festival's been going on for a whole week. We're reaching the climax of the festival. Each day, they've been doing this water pouring ceremony. The lights have been lit up. People are celebrating. People are singing the scriptures each and every day. And as we reach the end of the festival, when it's at its most packed, you hear a voice cry out. In fact, it says Jesus screamed. You hear a scream pierce through the Jerusalem air. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Jesus cries out and thousands turn and look at him. Thousands. People heard this. He stood and screamed. Teachers usually sat when they taught. He was standing. He was screaming. He wasn't just speaking. You know, in this festival, they would perhaps reflect on verses like Zechariah 13:1, which talks about the end times when Messiah comes back. And Zechariah predicts, on that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from all their sins. This water. We see the water theme, the water theme. You know, each day as the priests would draw the water and they would go up and dump it on the altar, the people would say, Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They would talk about how one day Messiah would come and bring water again for us. They would talk about how one day water would flow from the temple down to the Dead Sea, down to the Mediterranean. This spring, this endless spring and rivers of water flowing from this very place. And Jesus cries out to the multitude. He screams out to the multitude. And he's screaming with not only his voice, he screams with his heart. He looks into the emptiness of their souls. He sees the people as day after day, they march up to the temple, to the altar, and they boosh, they dump the lifeless water onto the lifeless rocks. And it hits the rocks and they're wet for a moment and the water just sinks into the ground. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But the water is finite. And he looks around and he sees the people mired in rituals. He sees the people looking everywhere to quench their thirst, except to the one right there, the one who promised to bring living water. The one who was the one promised in the scriptures, and they couldn't see him, and some were seeking to kill him. And he screams out, saying, please come to me. He longs for them to come to him and have their thirst truly quenched. And he still screams out today. He still screams out, come to me. Come to me and drink. He's calling out to you as he looks into the emptiness of the souls of mankind, and he looks into the emptiness of your soul. He says, come to me, all who thirst. Come to me, all who thirst. You know, who can come to him? Anyone who's thirsty. Anyone. Are you anyone? Are you thirsty? If so, Jesus. Jesus is the one you're looking for. And you've got to come to him and drink. come to him. And drinking is like synonymous here with believing. Remember we talked about Jesus said, come and eat of, I'm the bread of life, right? You'll never go hungry again. Now he says, I've got living water and it'll quench your thirst. Believe in me, put your trust in me, come to me. How many of us are going to all the wrong places to quench our thirst? You know, we're so thirsty and we're chugging salt water and we wonder why we're still thirsty. And then we switch to motor oil and we wonder why we feel terrible. And Jesus says, why are you drinking things that don't satisfy, things that are bad for you? More money, that next relationship, more sex, prestige, success. You think this is gonna make you satisfied? That thirst will still be there because you are longing for him. Come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. And he says this promise, rivers of living water will flow from within you. He goes on to explain living water. When he said that, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. And it goes on to further say, the Spirit wasn't given yet because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. He had to die on the cross, raised from the dead, and then he could pour out the Spirit. This is something that happens after the life of Christ, something that we can experience today. You know, living water, this was a term they had. You know, living water meant running water. You know, you think about the difference between running water and like a nasty, stanky pool water. Like, this is why I will probably never get a pool. One reason, anyway. It's so much work, and if you don't stay on it, it starts getting all weird and green and algae laden, and you can't swim in it. It's gross. And you know, for their ceremonies, the rabbis were like, look, we need living water because if we don't use running water, then it starts getting all stanky when it just sits there in the pot for long enough. So we need to get some fresh water here. And Jesus says, what I've got for you is fresh flowing water. This is not, you know, you'll become a river, rivers, plural. Rivers is what you can become, rivers of living water. And so he's talking about a couple things. One is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something that once you put your faith in Christ because of what he did on the cross, you put your trust in him, he will forgive all of your sins and he will put his Spirit inside of you. This is kind of the initial drink. And when his Spirit comes into you, it's amazing. You experience closeness with God, joy, there's a happiness that comes with it. There's a peace that comes with it. There's a life direction that comes with it. There is a power that comes with it, a power for God to use you in other people's lives. There's closeness with him is one of the main things we get through his Spirit. And so his Spirit comes and dwells inside of us when we come to him and drink. But there's something even more that he has in store once you do that. Some of us have done that and that's about it. There's also something called the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is once you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. This is when there are periods where you're yielding control of yourself over to the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit gets more of you, where the Holy Spirit will like empower you or will kind of help you like experience God in some way, will speak through you, will use you in some way, will lead you. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about here, you know? And this is something that benefits not just you, but also those around you. You know, he doesn't say, I'll make you a lake of water where everything flows into you and it just sits there. No, a river is something where the water moves from one place to another. And that is really where you need to get to in your spiritual life. We start by receiving the Holy Spirit, but then we become conduits for the power of God to move through us to other people. Where I'm not just someone who's got the Holy Spirit in me, but I'm flowing. How many of us are flowing? How many of us are stagnant? How many of us are like the Dead Sea where things are flowing in and nothing's flowing out? You need to get to this point, this image, where you become like a spring with rivers flowing out of you. Tell God that's what you want for your life if you're a Christian here tonight. So what are you drinking? Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to him? And have you experienced the spring-fed rivers? That's a couple of questions here from this verse. Well, when the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. I knew it. This is the Savior. Others said, yep, he's the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Messiah will come from Galilee? Messiah will come from Galilee? The scriptures clearly state the Messiah will be born and from the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born. All right, so this was something that kind of looked like a contradiction from the Old Testament. Where would the Messiah come from? Would he come from Galilee, the area to the north of Israel, or would he come from Bethlehem, a little town right next to Jerusalem in the south part of Israel? You know, you can make a case for Bethlehem real easily. Micah 5:2 predicts, predictive prophecy. You, O Bethlehem, you're only a small village, yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. And so he says, Messiah will come from Bethlehem. His origins are in the distant past, and he will come. This is a prediction of the Messiah, and they knew it. On the other hand, everybody knew Jesus was from Galilee. But there is a scripture that says the Messiah, it links the Messiah to Galilee. One of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament about the Savior, Isaiah 9, there will be a time in the future when Galilee will be filled with glory. For a child is born, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and his government and his peace will never end. And so Galilee, a child will be born, and he'll be a mighty God, Everlasting Father, an eternal ruler, is linked to Galilee here. So how do we fit these together? Well, Jesus fulfilled both of these. He was born in Bethlehem because his dad, his family had to travel back there for a census that occurred right when his mom got pregnant. And so he was born many miles from the place where he grew up. So he was born in Bethlehem, exactly as the scriptures predicted. So where was he from? He was from Bethlehem. And yet he grew up to the north in Galilee, just like Isaiah 9 predicted, the light shining in that area. And so where was he from? He was also from Galilee. But where else was he from? Jesus himself says he was from God. Even though he was born, he was sent from God. From Galilee, from Bethlehem, from God, just like the scriptures predicted the Messiah would be. Well, the crowd's divided about him at this point. Everybody's got their view of Jesus. Everybody's got their opinion. Some wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. Remember those guards the Pharisees and chief priests sent? They show up to arrest Jesus, and he starts teaching, and they just stand there, speechless. They look at each other. They stand there. They look some more, and then finally they just turn around, and they go back. They know they're going to get chewed out. They might get fired. They didn't do the thing they were supposed to do. The temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus. Leading priests and Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you get him? What are you, stupid?" And the response is fascinating. "We've never heard anyone speak like this," the guards responded. They could have said, "Well, the crowd was there. We didn't want to start a riot. We were afraid for our lives. We didn't know what Rome would think," but they were just like, "Have you heard him? I can't arrest that man." These guys seem to see Jesus a little clearer than a lot of the people in Jerusalem at this time. The Pharisees are furious. "Have you been led astray too?" the Pharisees mocked. Ironic, because the Pharisees themselves are totally confused about Jesus. "Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him?" No. They didn't know about old Nicodemus. Remember the night meeting with Jesus Nicodemus had in John 3? Seems like he's becoming a secret believer in Jesus at this point. That social pressure, though, he couldn't tell anybody. This stupid crowd follows him, but they're ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. And then, lo and behold, Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, speaks up. Steps forward and he says, "I'm a Pharisee and I believe in Jesus." Actually, that's not what he said. He's not ready for that yet. He'll get there. He's not ready for that yet. Still getting up the courage. But what he does say is this, and this is kind of funny. They're all like, "Well, let's go get him." And Nicodemus is like, "Is it legal to judge a man before he's given a hearing? Shouldn't he get like a, I don't know, trial or something?" what? I mean, it's just our law, right? You guys are talking about being ignorant of the law, right? It's just due process, right? Fifth Amendment, whatever. Are you from Galilee too, they said? Are you one of those stupid rednecks from Galilee? It was a hill country. Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. Which actually, the prophet Jonah was from Galilee. So is Elijah. It's kind of funny that they're so confidently wrong. There's actually some good advice here in this last little section. First of all, from Nicodemus, look at him. He says, is it right to judge a man before giving him a hearing? Is it possible some of us have done that with Jesus? We've passed our judgment on him. We haven't really looked into him. We've judged according to appearances and not with true judgment. Superficial. Ironically, even the Pharisees have some pretty good advice, if only they would take it. Search the scriptures and see for yourself. Yeah, maybe that's your next step. Search the scriptures and see for yourself. We got a free book over here we can give you that goes through some of these scriptures. We got plenty of resources that we can point you in that direction. I'm sure there's people here that would be willing to talk about that with you as well. But search the scriptures and see for yourself. Don't just take a superficial judgment. Take a deeper look. You'll be amazed at what you find about Jesus of Nazareth. Who's Jesus Christ? That's really the question. A lot of opinions. Good moral teacher? Problems with that. Liar? Problems with that. Crazy or demon-possessed? Big problems with that one. But if it's not any of those, where does that leave us? Maybe he's who he claimed he was. Maybe he's actually the Savior sent from God who fulfilled the prophecies and performed miracles and gave himself on a cross for your sins and rose from the dead so you could have eternal life. Maybe that's who Jesus really is. Maybe you're not there yet, but he at least deserves a closer look. There are barriers to seeing him clearly. Jesus said, don't just judge according to appearances. Maybe some of us need to take a deeper look here. Maybe some of us need to search the scriptures. Like the Pharisees themselves recommended and should have done. And some would eventually do and come to faith in Christ, actually. Maybe we need to take a closer look at Jesus. Maybe for some of us, the barrier is we won't act on it. He said, you need to act on my teaching, and then you'll know whether it's from God. Maybe there's a step that you need to take, investigating further, calling out to God, actually inviting Christ into your heart. Maybe some of us, we're too worried about what other people think. We're afraid. What will people say if I really look into this Jesus thing? What will people say if I come to the conclusion they don't want me to come to? Lots of barriers, but it's worth pushing through those barriers to get an accurate look at Jesus. And that scream from October of 32 AD, Jesus still cries out today with compassion, with his heart. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Will you come to him and have your thirst quenched for good? And there we've got judging Jesus, John 7. Things really start to heat up as we go through John here. Yeah, Lord, what an offer that you'll give us your spirit that rivers of living water can flow from us, Lord. It's so cool, Lord. I'm thankful for the impact that has had in my life. And I'm thankful that you make that promise to anyone here, Lord. I pray that we would not just dismiss these claims, dismiss a third-hand report from a friend of a friend or something we read on the internet somewhere, Lord. But I pray that we take a closer look here tonight, Lord. We'd set out on a journey to investigate who is Jesus. And I pray that you would transform people's lives by what they find there. Amen.